Very good morning. Let us turn to Luke chapter 23 as we are considering the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Just before his death on the cross, the Bible records a number of things that he said. So last Lord's Day, we looked at that first statement in the Gospel of Luke where he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in that we saw the amazing grace, the compassion, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even in the midst of his suffering, as he was there, the nails on his hands and on his feet, and he had a moment to think of the people, the very people who were guilty of putting him there. And he cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now here in this next phrase that we want to see, as he uttered the words, "Today thou shalt thou be with me in paradise." Again, we see this compassion and the grace and the mercy of our Lord, but now focused on one particular individual. And that individual was one of the malefactors, or what a word for criminal, right? One of the very criminals that were hanging right by him. Someone who was determined to be guilty. And unlike Jesus, he really was guilty for crimes that they had committed. But this man, amazingly, on this final hour, just hours before his death, was promised the hope of salvation. But as we look at him and what was promised to him, we want to take a moment also to think of the others that were in the crowd that day. We just want to make a contrast to see really in this man and in the others around him, the different responses that people will have to the cross. Because what happened to that man on the cross that day was not a unique experience. I mean, yes, it was special and unique in that in terms of physical proximity, he was right by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was granted a direct assurance and promise from him, from his mouth. But yet, as we examine this scene unfolding before the Lord and the cross, what we will see is a clear parallel between, you know, really what is happening out there in the world today, of the way that people look at the cross and the way that people regard the Lord Jesus Christ. But out of all these responses, only one response will have the same promise that we shall be with the Lord Jesus Christ in paradise. And that is the response of this man. And so we're going to look firstly at the crowd, and amongst the crowd also, one of the thieves, a thief that did not repent. And that was a response of derision and blasphemy. That's the first idea we want to look at. As we see Jesus hanging on the cross, really, what was the prevailing atmosphere? What was the prevailing response as people saw Jesus hanging on the cross? And sadly, it was one of derision and blasphemy. Derision and blasphemy. And so the account begins in verse 35. Now, by this time, Jesus had been hanging there for a period of time. Exactly how long, we are not told, but it was between the period of within the first 3 hours there, right? And so we are told that they stood there beholding, they were just watching. To them, it was just a spectacle. It was something that, you know, being part of the Roman Empire, they would see from time to time. It was basically a public execution. And, you know, their hardened hearts had grown accustomed, grown used to seeing people die in such a public, humiliating, and excruciating way. I already spoken about exactly what crucifixion entailed, how they were so cruelly drive nails into the hands or the palms, or actually the wrists of these people into their feet, and they will hang there, and the whole weight of their body pulls down upon these two points, these three points where they are nailed to the cross. Their arms spread out, their feet together, and every breath they draw will pull upon these nails driven into their limbs. Excruciatingly painful. But the people there, you know, it'll be just a spectacle to them. They are going about on their way, walking to work, walking to their friends' houses, and they'll just look and say, oh, okay, another day, another criminal, and then they will walk by. Well, Jesus' death in particular perhaps was one that garnered more attention because he was a known, a well-known public figure by this point of time. And so there were a crowd that had gathered, and they just stood there watching, watching. And then the rulers also with them now began to deride him. What does it mean to deride? Really to mock him. Really to sneer at him. That is the idea here. Sarcastically, of course, they began to say, "Ah, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God." I mean, they knew really what it was that put him there. They were the rulers. They were the ones that were in that, you know, in that false mock trial. These were the people of the Sanhedrin Council, right? The high priests, the rulers. Now, they were the ones that plotted the death of Jesus. And as they now stood there at the foot of the cross, it is with this mocking scorn that they looked upon him. In a way, they were declaring victory. Ha, finally, we've got rid of this troublemaker. And they had the audacity to say these words. Oh, he saved others, let him save himself. You see, they were the ones who had plotted to put him there. They knew that they had put him through this unfair, unjust trial. And then they had the audacity to just stand there and blaspheme his name, because that was exactly what they were doing. Mocking the fact that he was Christ when he actually, in fact, is the Christ. What does it mean to be the Christ? It means that he is the Messiah. He is the chosen one of God, exactly as what they said. That he is the one Savior whom all of the Jews were looking to forward to. Throughout the Old Testament, there were these prophecies telling the Jews that one day there will be this man, the seed, right, the direct descendant of King David, the seed of David that will come, and he will be their king. He will sit upon their throne. He will be the one to save them. And so throughout the hundreds of years since King David, and even before that, from the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even before that, from the Garden of Eden, they had been looking to the promise of this seed. And finally, this seed had come. This descendant had come, the Messiah. And that's what the word Christ is, right? Is the Greek equivalent of the word in Hebrew, Messiah, the anointed one. So the Savior was here, but they ignored him. Despite all the very clear evidences that he is divine, he is of God, they ignored all that, and they were just jealous of his popularity and wanted to get rid of him. And so now as they stood at the foot of the cross, they were declaring victory to say, ha, we have won. Look at you. You claim to be the Messiah. You can't even save yourself. You said you came to save everyone. And now look at you. Of course, not understanding at all that the very reason why he was hanging there was so that he could save us. Because that had been God's plan all along. That it required Jesus to be that sacrifice. That through his death, he was dying for us. He was taking the penalty that all of us deserve. He was experiencing the pain, the hurt, the shame, the punishment that we should have taken He was taking it upon himself. So as he hung upon the cross, that was what was happening to us. He was saving us. He was saving others. And in the process of that, yes, he chose not to save himself. Could he have? Of course he could have. He's the all-powerful God. He could have, as he said in a moment, called down legions of angels to defend him, to protect him, to fight for him. And by his very own power, he could have removed the nails from himself. He could have healed himself perfectly. He could have done all these things, but he chose not to. Why? So that in choosing not to save himself, he can save others. And really the opposite is true of what they threw at him. These words of scorn, these words of sneering. Not only that, the soldiers also mocked him and offered him vinegar. And that was really wine that had gone bad. As you bring the fermentation process to the very end, it gets sour. And it's a byproduct of continual chemical process working on vinegar, working on alcohol. They offered it to him because that would not help at all. It would just make it worse. It will not dull the pain. It will not quench his thirst. And that was their way of mocking him as he hung on the cross, dying. And they too said, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." You call yourself a king. You say that you are all powerful. Well, do something to help yourself. Of course, you can't. And of course, they thought that that was all false. They did not believe that he is the king. They did not believe that he's the Messiah. They did not believe that he was divine. And so they thought that it was perfectly fine within their rights to lord over him, to mock him, to sneer at him. And they put up a superscription. Again, that was not meant as a title to worship. But what the Jews actually really meant, or what they wanted to for Pilate to put up, was a sign that said, "He claims," or "He said that he is the king of the Jews," as a way of mocking him, to say, "Look, look. You claim to be a king, look at you now, bloodied and hanging upon the cross." That was their way of declaring victory over them. Of course, Pilate didn't care, or he did not give in to their request and just simply put up to say that, well, this is the king of the Jews. Because as far as the Romans were concerned, they didn't care about their religious squabbles and who claimed to be what. To them, well, this is the fault that you claim that he has, that he makes this claim. All right, I'll put that title there to let everyone know what was the nature of his crime. That he claims to be king and he seems that he's actually not. And all these things were there designed to just mock him, to lord over him, to declare to everyone that we have won. Jesus is a charlatan, he's a fake, he's a pretender. Look at where he is now, he's dying. He's dying. But you think about it, that is no different from how the world looks at Jesus today. For the most part, they don't even believe that he ever existed. Or even if he did, he was just a pretender. He was just a fake. Really, that's what the world today thinks, the atheists. I mean, because of historical evidence, they believe that, yeah, okay, there was this historical man, Jesus, to have once lived, but they think of him as no more than a fraud, a con man, a person who went around teaching certain things and drawing followers to himself, claiming to have resurrected from the dead. Of course, they don't believe that it actually happened. But they say, oh, you see, they tell these lies, make up these stories that he resurrected and make him to be a god, make him to be divine, a deity. And then they worship him, right? And the world today looks at you and says, you're a fool. You're a fool to believe in Jesus. Because he died. He died on the cross. If he claims to be Christ, if he really is the Christ, why didn't he save himself? Why couldn't he have done something more? But he died, and that was it. That's the world, what the world looks at Christ and says. They mock him. They sneer at him. They laugh at him. They spit on whatever records, the history that we have, They deride the word of God. They laugh at people that believe in the truths that we believe in, not realizing really what is at stake, not realizing that they too will one day receive the same condemnation. Because what is so starkly then now juxtaposed in the next verse, in verse 39, is the fate of these two people that were hanging on the cross together with Jesus as well, on his left and on his right. And so in that day, it seemed that there were two other criminals that were slated for death by crucifixion. They're described here as malefactors, really a term for criminal. And so verse 39 says that one of the malefactors joined in the chorus of the crowd that day. And he too joined in with this mocking, this derision, this blasphemy. And so the word here, railed, literally is the word that we get the English word blasphemy from. Right? And so one of the criminals which were hanging with him blasphemed him as well, saying the same thing. If you be the Christ, save thyself and us. Because to him, salvation or saving was really just limited or restricted to the physical salvation that they wanted. Right? Bring us down from the cross. Because in the immediate situation that they were in, that was the predicament that they were facing. They were going to die on the cross. And he says, oh, I don't want to die. I want to continue to live. But you see, the Bible here uses the word railed, meaning to say that he didn't actually really believe that Jesus could save them. It was no different from what the crowd that day was doing. And that, he was in the same situation. He was also struggling. He was dying. Bleeding, the pain, all that on him as well. But instead of taking the time then to finally repent of his wrongdoing, or at least to show some sympathy for someone who was going through the same thing as you, he chose to use his words to add to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. To say the same words that the people that was echoing from the crowd, and he heard those things, right? He heard those people mock Jesus, and he chose to turn to Jesus and say, really? You don't look like Christ to me. You don't look like a God to me. You're bleeding. You're struggling with each gasping breath. I can hear you. You claim to be the Christ. Save us. Save yourself. Save me as well. But what he really was implying was that it's clear that you can't, right? It's clear that you are just like me, mortal, bleeding, dying. But you see, that's how the world looks at Jesus today. That you are just like one of us. You're one of us. You were one of us, rather. Jesus died like any one of us. And why should I worship him? Why should I treat him any different? If anything, people today are angry with Jesus. Why? Because to them, he set up a false religion. He set up a religion that has shaped the world, really. But also a religion that has taught us morality, taught of righteousness. And they're very angry and upset. That there are a group of people out there. There is a book out there which accuses them of sin. And they're very angry with that. He says, how dare you tell me what is right and wrong? How dare you tell me that I am a sinner? No. And they're very upset. They're very angry with Christians. The moment we speak up about sin, about the need for repentance, the world turns against us. That is the state of the world today. They are like the crowd that had gathered. They are like that man, clearly in trouble, clearly convicted of sins and crimes that they have committed. But instead of turning to Christ, they continue to mock Christ. They continue to laugh at Christ. Is that a description of any one of us here? That you are living in sin. Clearly, you are living in opposition to what the Bible says and the Bible teaches, but your heart is hardened. You don't care. You don't care about your life. You don't care that you're living in a way which God finds abominable. And instead of coming humbly to the Lord and coming humbly to Christ, you throw it at his face. You laugh at him. You mock at him. You sneer when the word is being preached. When people tell you about this precious gospel, about what salvation is all about, you laugh. You laugh. And that is what this man was doing there. He was in trouble. He was moments from death. But he laughed. He laughed at Jesus. And that is a picture of derision and blasphemy. But out of that, in that very moment, there was this beautiful picture of something entirely opposite. And that is repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And that is from verse 40 onwards. So as I mentioned, there were two, right? Two hanging on crosses of their own on the left and on the right of Jesus. And so from the other side, he heard what this criminal was saying. And the other answered him and rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that we are in the same condemnation?" He says, "Do you not have any respect at all? Do you not understand the gravity of what is happening here?" And he, you know, sort of looked past Jesus and looked at this other man that had just mocked Jesus, right? So he said, "Ah, you call yourself Christ, you save us, save yourself." And it was clear that he was not saying it out of a respectful plea. It was clear that he was saying it as a blasphemy, mocking God. And so the other man looked across and said, "What are you doing?" You see, by that time, the Lord was working in his heart. He had started to come to a conviction of his sin. When that began, we do not know. Was that before all these things had started to happen? Or maybe as he was hanging there on the cross, he saw Jesus. He saw the grace through which he was undergoing all these things. Perhaps he had heard those words that Jesus had uttered, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he realized this is not any normal person. This is not a common criminal at all. It is clear that he, in all these things, fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so the Lord was working in his heart, guiding him to understand what really actually was going on. And so as he heard those words of that other criminal, he was aggrieved. He says, "How dare you say that? Have you no fear? Don't you realize what is happening to us?" And he says, "We are all in that same condemnation." That means we are all facing the same death, right? We are all hanging here on the cross, and we are all moments from death. And don't you realize that right next to us is this blessed, blessed opportunity? This is God hanging next to us. And then he goes on to say, "We indeed justly," meaning to say what? That means it is just. It is justice being served. That's what he's saying, right? That we receive this condemnation. We deserve this punishment. That's what he's saying. Why? Because we receive the due reward for our deeds. And you see, that is the start of repentance, isn't it? When he was acknowledging his sin, he was recognizing the fact that, yes, I committed a crime, and because I committed a crime, I deserve to be punished. That is what justice is. You know, think about many criminals today. They don't think that way. They don't think that way. They are defiant. They're indignant. They believe that I am just a victim. It's not my fault that I committed these crimes. It is my fault that I got caught. That is the extent of it, right? They are rueful not because they have done something wrong, but because they were caught. And even after they're caught, they try to get out. They try to get away with their crime, right? To escape or to receive a lighter sentence, and they will fight tooth and nail in order not to be put through the punishment which the justice system deems that they deserve. I mean, that's the thinking of many criminals today. But he accepted his fate. He says, no, I realize now, as I'm hanging here, and yes, it was an extremely painful thing, and he was about to die. But what he acknowledged is that I deserve what I'm going through. And that's what he was trying to tell the other thief as well. That you and I, we deserve what we're going through because we have committed crimes. We have done terrible things. But Jesus, and now we start to see his faith as well. But this man has done nothing amiss. This is a righteous man. And of course, we don't know if he fully understood, you know, the fact that Jesus was actually indeed perfect. But what he did acknowledge is that Jesus does not deserve to be on the cross, not in the same way that we do, right? Because we deserve to be here. But then he looked to Jesus and he said these words, Lord. And he used this term, Lord, acknowledging him, acknowledging that, yes, this is one worthy of my respect. I mean, it was not a formal title that Jesus ever had. Yes, his disciples called him Lord because they understood who he was. But now this thief, this criminal, looked to him and used that same word, Master, Lord. Remember me. Remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. You see, with these words, he showed that he understood. He understood at least something about the promise of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Because these are words of the covenantal promise that the Jews lived by. That Jesus, the Messiah, is coming to establish his kingdom on earth. He understood something to the idea that, you see, this is the Messiah that comes in fulfillment of all the promises that they have been looking to from the beginning. And what we see in him is faith. Faith and repentance. Because time and again, that's what the Bible tells us. Is what we need in order to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is faith. And repent of your sins. That means acknowledge that you are a sinner, lost and undone, and that we deserve condemnation. We deserve to be punished. And that's exactly what he acknowledged. Right, the fact that he is a sinner, he has done wrong things, and he deserves to die, that the wages of sin are death. But recognizing also and believing that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is hope, there is a promise to be had, that Lord, you are coming to establish your kingdom. And, you know, the fact that he said that as he looked on the dying Jesus also showed that he recognized that this is not the end. Because there were many in the crowd that initially thought, well, maybe this is the Messiah, and they had that hope. But then as they saw Jesus dying on the cross, that hope was gone. Why? Because how can a dead person establish a kingdom? But yet, the faith that he had as he hung on the cross led him to believe that somehow, after this, there will be something more. Exactly how that pans out, perhaps he didn't have all the details. But he says, Lord, remember me when you come into thy kingdom. That when you come to establish your kingdom, that means he believed that after this, there was something more that will happen. That it will not just end with Jesus' death. Because they were all there. And he knew what his body was going through. He knew that he was going to die, just like this man next to him. But he said, Lord, I know that after this, something is going to happen. After this, something can happen to me. There is a hope beyond the grave. And that was his faith. That was his faith. But you see, that is the faith of all believers that look to Christ. To know that we deserve the condemnation that we are presently in. We deserve to die. And we deserve to be punished. But if we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we call to him and say, Lord, remember me, think of me, I believe that through your death on the cross at Calvary, through your death and through your resurrection, we can be saved, and there is a hope for us beyond the grave. We can be a part of God's eternal kingdom. That is salvation. That is salvation. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so which one is a description of us? The one on Jesus' side which mocked him and laughed at him, not realizing that he was just moments from death and eternal condemnation and punishment? Or the one that looks to Jesus in faith and repentance and says, Lord, remember me. I acknowledge that you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, and that you alone can save me. Not in the save, as what the first criminal thought, that means that just bring me down from the cross and heal me in this life. It is in the life that is to come. That is the salvation that we're looking for. To know that through Jesus, our sins can be forgiven, and that we can be welcomed into God's eternal kingdom for eternity. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what faith and repentance brings us. Now, you look at the thief here, you look at this second thief, and you say, he didn't live a life of righteousness and obedience. He didn't have a lot of opportunity to witness for Jesus, because after he says this, that will be it. Moments later, hours, or just within a short period of time, he will be dead as well. But look at what Jesus assured him, that just by your faith and repentance, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, of a truth I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And the final thought is assurance and salvation. So one group had derision and blasphemy. The other group had repentance and faith. To the second group, what is promised is assurance and salvation. Assurance and salvation. What a wonderful thing to have heard from the very lips of Jesus, isn't it? He threw this plea to him, says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what Jesus saw in this man that day was true repentance, right? Acknowledgement of his sin. And he saw true faith, that he sincerely believed that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior. And you see, that is enough. That is what it means to be saved. And with that, what comes is the assurance of the fact that we are children of God. What a wonderful promise. And again, as I mentioned, what did he do for God? Nothing much, isn't it? Beyond that line. We don't know how much longer he spent on the cross that day, but he will shortly die after this. And you see, what does it take to be a Christian? Sometimes we get lost in the midst of all the instructions that we hear from the pulpit, from the Bible. It says, okay, we must lead a righteous life, right? We must serve God. We must worship him regularly and come to church. While all these things, yes, these are things that God desires of us. These are not requirements of salvation. Because you see, all it took was for him to repent and believe. And Jesus there and then assured him and promised him that today you will be with me in paradise, in heaven. That's all it was. Now, is good works and evangelism and worshiping God and serving God, these are important? Well, yes, they are. In that a true believer, after he is saved, will show forth these fruits. Right? Because he understands. He understands the seriousness of sin. He understands the preciousness of Jesus as our Savior, and therefore he will seek to live a life in obedience. He will live a life of service to God. But these are not requirements, because we don't see that in the thief that day. He just simply said those words, Lord, remember me. And then Jesus assured him, today, today. How did Jesus know? Of course he knows. He's God. He's all-knowing. And he knew that both of them, that means himself and this thief, will die. But what happens after he dies? He says, today, this very day, as we breathe our last breath here on this earth, instantly, we will be in heaven together. Right? So a few things he says, right? He says, firstly, today, it's going to happen, and you will be together with me. Right? And so while we're here together, here hanging on the cross, but today, after both of us will die, both of us, our souls will continue to live, and we are going to the same place. I mean, what a wonderful assurance, isn't it? And that's what the Bible promises us, isn't it? That we are confident, I say willing rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what death of a believer entails. That the very moment that we breathe our last breaths, instantaneously, our souls are transported to heaven, and we are there with God, and we will be with him. That's what Jesus meant when he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That was the hope that the apostle Paul looked forward to, isn't it? He says, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. And what does it mean to depart? To be with God, to be with Christ and be with the Lord. And that is far better. He said to him that he understood that's what it means to die. To be with Christ. He says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Why? Because when I die, I can be with Christ. And that's what Jesus promised that man hanging next to him, the man who repented. He says, today, right this very day, you will be together with me. Where? In paradise. What is paradise? That's a word that really is not used much at all in the New Testament. In one occasion in the book of Revelation, it actually refers to the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God, right? But it is referring well to the future paradise of God, and there is an allusion to heaven there. But the very direct reference is found in 2 Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this term paradise is used directly by the Apostle Paul to refer to, well, heaven itself, the place where God is. Right, so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this is what it reads. And Paul was recounting, right, of this certain man in Christ. It seems that he may very likely be actually talking in the third person. I mean, he's actually referring to himself, but he doesn't want to outrightly say that. And so he refers to this man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. But he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, what is a third heaven? Now, again, it's not exactly clear in that there is no sort of explicit reference to a first and a second heaven. But if you look at the way that the word heaven, or this word in the Greek, uranos, right, is used throughout the New Testament, it is actually at times referring simply to the skies, right, where the birds are flying around and where the clouds are, right? And sometimes in the Bible, it's actually translated as sky. Right? Behold, the birds of the sky, where they fly. And so that same word, right, refers to the sky. But it is also sometimes used to refer to the heavens, in that when I behold the heavens, you know, and the stars and the stars in the night sky, right, that which is beyond our earth's atmosphere, that is also a word that is used to refer to that, the heavens, okay? And so, we know also, though, that these are two distinctly different places. There is the blue sky of the day where the birds are, but we know the birds do not go up to the stars, right? And so what we understand as space, right, or outer space, that which is beyond our Earth's atmosphere, likely we can understand that as the second heaven. And so when the Bible uses the words heaven, right, it can refer to, firstly, just our sky, what is within our atmosphere. What is beyond our atmosphere, the domain of sky, the moon and the stars and all the other planets and planetary bodies and galaxies and things like that. Oh, that is the second heaven. And then Paul is saying that he was brought up, or this man was brought up, Whether physically or just in the spirit, he says he doesn't really know. God only knows. But he says he had this experience once where God brought him up into heaven. And that is the third heaven. Because that mention of the third heaven is paralleled in verse 4 when he says he was caught up into paradise. Paradise. Right? So when Jesus spoke those words, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," clearly he was referring to heaven. Heaven in the sense of being God's abode, God's domain. Right? Where God is and his angels are, and where, well, we, all saints, all believers, have this promise that when we die, before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually, we are all caught up to be with God in heaven. And if God is there, it is a wonderful place. Where Paul says, as you know, he had the experience of being caught up into heaven, and he heard unspeakable words, means to say he heard things from God directly, things which, you know, is, you can't recount or he can't tell. These were private revelations given to him. In the same way, perhaps, that later the Apostle John would have a vision of when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he was given all these visions of heaven and of eternity and of the future in the book of Revelation. This is, you know, Paul, or you know, someone whom Paul is referring to, had that experience as well. And these, of course, these are one-off, unique experiences given to certain individuals. But it does tell us that when Jesus said the word paradise, it's really clearly a reference to this, that today, when you die, you will be with me in paradise. And that's the promise of salvation. And that is assurance that he gave this man. That I see your faith. I see your repentance. And today, when you die, you will be with me and you'll be in heaven. That's really the promise that we all look forward to as well, isn't it? To know that we have our sins forgiven. We are already received as children of God, and therefore for every child of God, when we die, absent with the body, we are present with the Lord. That to be with Christ, that's what happens when we depart. It is far better. And that was a promise that was given to this man on that wonderful, wonderful day. Of course, it was a day of great pain, of great suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was a day where he wrought salvation for us in dying on the cross for our sins. And we will look to that day next Friday, right? Not this coming Friday, next Friday. That's Good Friday. That's when we commemorate this day, the day where Jesus hung on the cross so that he could save us. And as like that man that hung on the cross that day, we too look to the Lord in faith and repentance, and what we receive from him will be assurance and salvation. Now, do we have that assurance? Because that same words uttered to that man are same words that we all can receive for ourselves. Well, not today, but on the day that we die, we will be with Christ, we will be with Jesus in paradise. And is that something that you look forward to? With full assurance. Do not, if today is your last day on this earth. Now, we don't know. We don't know, right? We know that our life is but a vapor. It appeareth for a while and then vanisheth away. We know not what is on the morrow. If, by God's will, today is your last day on this earth, or maybe next week, or next month, or a few years' time, do you have that assurance? Do you have that full conviction to know that the moment you depart, the moment you breathe this last breath, you will be whisked up into heaven and you will be in the presence of God? That's a wonderful, wonderful thing to look forward to. And that's what grants us assurance in this life. You know that we do not need to fear death. Or as what Paul cried, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" He says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a full hope and a full assurance to know that this promise given to that man that day is a promise that we have as well. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ says, Shalt thou be with me in paradise. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for these wonderful words of promise and assurance that we see in thy word. And by faith, O Lord, may you teach us to believe in this promise, to know without a shadow of doubt that as we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of our sins, through that we can have the assurance right now that the moment that we depart from this earth, we will be with thee in paradise, in heaven. We thank thee for this promise and this assurance. May you grant us all the faith to believe. And there be some in the midst of us who are right now still in opposition to God, mocking God, laughing at God, and not believing. May you work in their hearts, soften their hearts, and help them to truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Thank thee. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.